continue with question 173 in the Larger Catechism. As we continue through these series of questions respecting the proper administration of the Lord's Supper. Last time we considered the case of the doubting professor, whether or not somebody has some doubts, whether they should be allowed to come to the Lord's Supper or not, whether they should be encouraged to come. And the answer to that is yes. Doubts are very subjective. And when we talk about some of the things we're going to talk about tonight, I do want to stress that we're trying to maintain as much objectivity here as we can in this question, as well as the previous question. There is a subjective element when the catechism is asking questions and asking you to reflect upon and examine yourself with respect to receiving the Lord's Supper. There is a subjectiveness involved there. Deep down inside, only you know whether or not you're really a heretic. At least, you're the only one who can probably, or not a heretic, a hypocrite. You're the only one who can know whether or not you really have closed with Christ. If anyone knows, you're going to know. But as we talked about last time, doubts with respect to that, momentary doubts, questions which are arising because maybe you haven't done enough in the way of examination, those kinds of questions usually arise in people who in fact are concerned about their own spiritual estate. They're not usually the kinds of questions that arise in people and among people who are unconcerned. The question we want to raise tonight in question 173 has to do with people who would like to come, but who for several reasons ought not to be admitted. So I want to read the question and the answer, and then I want to make a few comments in general before we get into the specifics. Question 173. May any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it? Answer. Such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ hath left in his church until they receive instruction and manifest the Reformation. There are several notable things that we want to discuss in detail with regard to this question. I think that there's one very obvious point here in this question that cuts against the practice of many professing Presbyterian and Reformed people. And that is this. Question 173 presumes that there are going to be people who want to come, think that they're Christians, they think that they have enough of a profession or whatever, and yet, for a number of reasons, which they summarize as either ignorance or scandal, these people are to be kept back. So this is dealing with, in essence, almost the opposite case of what we dealt with last time. Last time we had people who, in all likelihood, were possessed of genuine faith, and in fact, we had every reason to believe that they've made a survey of themselves, they've done this self-examination, but they're still plagued with doubts. This is a case where we have people who are presumptuous in their faith. It's almost the opposite extreme, if you will, in demeanor. In the other case, we had people who were, in all likelihood, genuine believers, and yet, for a number of reasons, they were plagued with doubt and fear. Here we have people who may very well not even be believers, but they think that they should be admitted to the Lord's Supper simply because they say, I'm a Christian, or I want to go. And such is the state in the church, particularly in America, with the democratic ideal in the church, that people are just admitted willy-nilly. It doesn't really matter what they believe, it doesn't matter how they behave, they're going to be admitted simply because they want to be admitted. And the church very often simply absolves itself of all responsibility in this matter. Now, this question is actually giving us a little bit of the theological underpinning as to why the church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in particular, but other Presbyterian Reformed churches have over the years had what we call terms of communion, objective marks as to what ought to be believed and what ought to be practiced in practice in order to admit people. Because we're concerned to deal with the issue both of ignorance and scandal in as objective a way as possible, so that we neither play into that doubtsome faith that some genuine believers have that we talked about last time and discourage people from coming who in fact are spiritually able to come to do that spiritual self-examination to reflect upon their closing with Christ versus people who are just simply presumptuous and think that I'm a Christian because I'm an American, or I'm a Christian because I go to this church or that church. This is aimed at a very different level of discretion and is presuming, in fact, as we'll see, a power in the church to debar, what is called debarring, keeping people back. Keeping people back presumes that there are people who want to come who are, for some reason or other, unfit and therefore spiritually unable to come. When we see everyone being admitted without any discretion being exercised on the part of the eldership, the leaders, the officers in the church, we know that what we're talking about here is simply not in effect. And that raises several real, very serious questions about both the governing body of the church and the church's apprehension of the truth itself, its confession of the truth as a body. So, I want to point out as we get into this, we're just going to talk about people who are ignorant and scandalous at first. As we wrap things up tonight, it should become more apparent that when we talk about scandal, we're talking about very clear breaches of the commandments. We're not talking about sin in general. We know that everyone sins. But we're talking about public, egregious, and usually habitual sins. Sins which are of a continuous nature and are not broken off. There's no penitence being demonstrated with respect to them. There's just no there's no severance. Spiritually speaking, there's been no repentance and severance of your approbation from the sin. When we talk about ignorance, we're talking about a number of things that pertain to, as we'll see, the doctrine of Christ. And we know that that needs to contain a number of pieces of information. And this question is, in fact, one of the reasons why we must reject movements like the movement to give the sacraments to young children, to those who are, in fact, not really able, mentally able to comprehend what is entailed by self-examination, nor those who are incapable and in fact ignorant regarding the doctrine of Christ. We don't want to encourage either a loose communion in the sense that everything not only goes but everyone can come, nor do we want to encourage what is called pedo communion. Just because we believe in infant baptism does not mean that we believe or that we advocate admitting children or those who are young and of lesser discretion to come to the Lord's Supper. We have a process for bringing people into the confession of the church. It's called catechizing. And the Reformed churches in particular have been very adamant about the need to catechize before communion. To catechize you before you're allowed to become a communicant member. And even after you've become a communicant member, that process of catechization is, in fact, to continue. Because we never reach a point at which we can rest on our laurels and say, I've arrived religiously. There's never a point where we can say, this is enough, I've learned enough, I've gained enough understanding of the doctrine of Christ, and therefore I don't need to go on. People who think that they know enough and that they don't need to go forward, in the history of the Reformed churches, people who rejected the idea that they needed to be continually catechized, those people too were kept back from the Lord's Supper. So, the first question we want to discuss is this: may the Lord's Supper be kept open to all such as profess faith and desire to come? And as I've said, the answer is no. We're not looking to make this as broad an enterprise as can be imagined. This, again, is another reason why we reject not only paedo communion, but we reject open communion. This is why we advocate close communion. This is why we advocate having a catechized communicant membership. We don't advocate allowing communion between jurisdictions, that is to say, between different so-called denominations, interdenominational communion. That's just confusion. We don't know what they're teaching. We don't know if they're instructing people soundly in the faith or not. And the church has an obligation in this respect to see that there is a real bar placed around the Lord's Supper so that none are allowed to approach who are ignorant or scandalous. Okay, so though it may be that a person makes a general profession of the Christian religion, and in fact is not willing that any should question his right to it, yet it's certain that not all should be admitted to the sacrament. Look at Matthew 7:6.
Matthew 7:6. Give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you.
And Jesus says not to give what is holy to dogs or cast pearls before swine. We're talking about people with that language, people who are presumably outside of the covenant, people who are, for whatever reason, not within, and presumed not to be within the covenant, particularly as we talk about the Lord's Supper with respect to this idea that we've talked about so many times now of self-examination. You need to be able to do that. If you can't do that, as we'll see again tonight, if you can't do that, you really are not spiritually capable of a right reception. Spiritually speaking, you are, in fact, in a situation where you remain aloof or separate from the very faith that is needed to apprehend and receive the supper aright. When Jesus says we're not to cast pearls before swine or to give that which is holy or sacred unto dogs, that's a command that he's given to his disciples, to the apostles. It's a command, in fact, that implies there would be an attendant power to do so. So we understand that. We're going to come back to that question of the power that's been left in the church to do so. But the very language in that verse indicates that there must be some power. There must be a power not to give. There must be a power not to cast. Because if there were not, this injunction from the lips of our Savior would mean nothing. You know, if they were going to receive these holy things, regardless of what the church did in its institutional or official capacity, then this would be simply a superfluous injunction. Fact is this, those who are ignorant of the great doctrines of the gospel and consequently unacquainted with Christ, whom they've never truly applied to themselves to, nor received by faith, those people cannot rightly improve this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, nor can they have communion with Christ in it. Look at Galatians 3:26-27 and 1 Corinthians 10:16.
Galatians 3:26-27. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
The sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper, implies a reception in and by faith. There is implied in it a communion with Christ, a real communion. But how can that be if there isn't genuine faith involved? And in order for there to be that kind of self-examination, we've talked about this before, but in order for there to be the kind of self-examination needed, there needs to be a certain amount of knowledge, you're ignorant, you may be in Christ, but you can't possibly examine yourself as to whether or not you are. We're not saying that those people who are ignorant are necessarily unbelievers. But we are saying that they lack that which is requisite to right reception of the Lord's Supper. That, as we'll see, has to be amended before they can come. We're not supposed to allow people, as we'll see, allow people to come who are, in fact, unable to exercise this self-exam. You need to be able to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith in order to have an improving of this ordinance. That is to say, in order for the ordinance to be of spiritual benefit to you, in order for it to work that confirmation and sealing work that it's intended for believers. This is, again, precisely why we emphasize the need to catechize before we allow people to come to a first communion. Now, the Roman Church and others have made confirmation a sacrament. We're saying that the sacrament, in fact, is really the confirmation that is required to meet and to fulfill the end of that catechization. And so there's a catechizing leading up to it, and that catechizing really never ends. It's just some people are catechumens, that is, they're people who are simply being catechized, and there are others who become communicant. But that doesn't mean that they cease to be catechized. So, we need to beware then. And those who are ignorant are, in fact, notwithstanding their profession, be kept back. But in addition to those, the answer to this question also points to those who are scandalous or immoral in their practice. Whatever pretensions they make to the character of Christians, they deny their profession by their works. Look at Titus 1:16.
Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate.
Yeah, they profess that they know God, but in their works they deny Him. What does Paul mean when he's talking to Titus? He's saying it's possible for there to be an outward conversation which is clearly marked as so contrary that we're not simply talking about what the Bible would call the sins of believers or the spots of my people. We're talking about scandalous behavior. That's sinful behavior which is both habitual, notorious, that is, it's of a public character. If you were to ask people, they would be well aware that this is going on with this or that person. And it's the kind of behavior which is being perpetuated with no end in sight. There appears to be no inclination in the person to turn from that behavior. There's no concern for amendment. In fact, the likelihood is they don't really see any problem with that behavior. Scandalous behavior is another reason than to keep people back. Such as these ought not to have communion with those whom the apostle describes as called to be saints. Look at Romans 1:7.
Romans 1:7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, we're called to be saints. That is to say, we're called to be set apart from the world. We're called to be set into a different ordering than the world. When we see people who are living like the world, when we see people whose friendships are the friendships of the world, when we see people whose general demeanor, their course of life is in fact worldly, that may be one level of concern. But when there's a civil veneer of virtue over that, we can't necessarily arrive at all kinds of conclusions which would debar someone. However, when that is taken in conjunction with behavior which is clearly scandalous, that is to say, it is immoral, it is publicly known, it's something which, we're not talking about secret sin. You know, we don't know the secret sins of each other unless God brings it to light. We don't know that. We're talking about something more public than that. The secret sins might be a reason for you to keep yourself back, but those are not enough reason for the church to keep you back. Public, scandalous behavior. Something notable, something known in a public way. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. When there's been a breach of the command. When there's been a breach, particularly when this breach is unrepented of. There's been no attempt to put any distance between oneself and this breach, this scandal. That is habitual sin. It's not a one-off sin. It's not, as we would say, a crime of passion. It is, in fact, a life of crime. It's the difference between doing something in the heat of the moment and doing something in a very premeditated, deliberative way, and then perpetuating that. Scandalous behaviors of the latter sort. We're called to be saints. We're called to be set apart from the world. We're called to be out of step with the world. You know, there are things that the world finds acceptable in terms of behavior, in terms of profession, that in the eyes of the church, in the eyes of God, is clearly wrong, wicked. Right, neither the ignorant then nor the scandalous are able to partake of this ordinance aright, and that is because they are not able to make a right estimate of the end and design of it. And they're not therefore able to discern the Lord's body. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:27-31.
1 Corinthians 11:27-31. Wherefore whatsoever shall eat this, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.
For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many of the weak among you, and many sleep. For if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged.
And what we're going to come back to some of that in a moment. But keeping the ignorant and the scandalous back is, in fact, both a merciful thing and something for their own good. If we really believe and understand what is involved in the reception, the right reception of the Lord's Supper. Now, with that in mind, it might be objected by some that those who are excluded from this ordinance, both the good and the bad, have a right to it from what Christ says in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Look at Matthew 13:29.
But he said, "Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them."
Jesus is very concerned because wheat and tares look alike, particularly when they begin to grow. It's only over time that the difference becomes apparent. And so there are people who use this and say, well, we shouldn't just start throwing people out, that is, keeping them from the Lord's Supper, because of the wheat and the tares. We don't really know. But you see, that while that is true, that's precisely why terms of communion are so important. We want to have an objective system of review. We're not saying when we reject someone from coming to the Lord's Supper, you're not a Christian. What we are saying is something more objective than that. We're saying either, objectively speaking, we can say that you are ignorant, and ignorant in a particular way, which we're going to talk about in a moment, or that you're scandalous. And again, this is not a matter of opinion. This is, in fact, a very clear and demonstrable thing, that you are in a state of rebellion to the Word of God and to what God has commanded you to do and to be. But there are people who go to this and say, well, we really shouldn't do that. We shouldn't try to make that separation. After all, the wheat and the tares, they have to grow up together. In fact, Christ says to allow them both to grow up together until the harvest, when the reapers will make a separation of the two. Look at Matthew 13:30.
Matthew 13:30, let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.
The fact is here, though, if we look carefully, as much as we might want to make application, and as much as there are applications we can make with respect to the church, Jesus is not speaking of the church here, but of the world, as he expounds it in Matthew 13:38.
Matthew 13:38. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one.
So the point is this, that although through the forbearance of God, the wicked are allowed to live in the world until the end, this passage gives no allowance to the supposition that the known unbelievers and the outwardly wicked ought to be joined with godly members of the same church. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:15.
1 Corinthians 6:15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid.
Let us suppose for a moment that we were to apply this to the church. In making application to the church, we're not talking about refusing to make distinctions which are subject to an external or an outward discrimination. Jesus is talking about a discrimination that can't be made until the end of time, because the difference ultimately is one inwardly. We don't know. Ultimately, we can't know one another's heart. We don't know who is elect and who is not. We don't know who is saved and who is reprobate. It's hard enough for me to discern that within myself, let alone to discern it within you. But what we are saying is, this does not preclude judgments which are based on things which are much more objective. That is, we know that you don't believe the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. Or you don't believe in some other doctrine of Christ. We know that. Well, how do we know that? Because we've catechized you. We've asked you questions. We've engaged you at a certain level to try to gain an understanding of what it is you do believe. We've asked you to confess your faith. We've asked you to tell us what it is you believe and why. If you say something that is simply contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the doctrinal standards of the Church, we know that we have a problem. We know that there's a level of ignorance. Now, it may simply be a level of ignorance that is just that. It's just ignorant. There's no obstinance involved. There's no additional impediment in the way of correcting this. But we ought not to allow you to come to the Lord's Supper in a state of ignorance with respect to that. And likewise, when we talk about scandalous behavior, when we know, we're not talking about secret sin. We're certainly not talking about sins that are, in fact, the sins of the moment. But we're talking about habitual, public, aggravated, and very often sins which are getting very close to breaking not just the spirit, but the very letter of the law of God. A lot of so-called evangelical churches today will let people who are living together without the benefit of marriage, knowing that they're in a state of perpetual fornication, they'll let them come and receive the Lord's Supper because they don't want to intervene. That's scandalous behavior, regardless of what public society thinks or what they want to say with respect to that. It's very common to allow people to come who systematically and serially are violating keeping the Lord's Day. And yet there is something else which is objectively discernible. You know, when people are doing that, when they're deliberately engaging in activities in order to make a breach, that is scandalous behavior. I'm not talking about somebody letting their guard down, you know, some unadvised statement being said on Lord's Day, for example. That may be sin, but we're talking about scandal. We're talking about something that rises to another occasion and degree. You know, simple sin, very easily disposed of. We need to confess it's sin, move on, and stop doing it. Scandalous behavior is perpetuated behavior, and very often people fall into a habit not only of doing it, but defending it. But it's really bad when the church wants to defend it. And that's exactly what the church is doing when it allows people engaged in this to come and partake. Now, you also hear it objected that Judas was at the Lord's Supper when instituted by Christ, though he was known, he was a known hypocrite and traitor, that he had designs against the life of the Savior even then. Look at Luke 22:14.
Luke 22:14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him.
And it said, it's then said that Christ instituted the supper in Luke 22:19.
Luke 22:19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.
And it's even intimated that Judas was then present. Look at Luke 22:21.
Luke 22:21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table.
In fact, this view is so popular that it is enshrined in the Belgic Confession. One of the three forms of unity of the Dutch churches. And it's contrary to the Westminster standards. Westminster divine George Gillespie, in his Aaronsrod Blossoming, has in fact written an extensive rebuttal to this position, because it is tended to, at least in English speaking churches, it's tended to open the door to and be part of the defense of Erastian establishments of religion when it comes to the issue of national establishments. The idea of allowing people to partake regardless of their belief or ignorance, regardless of their behavior or scandal. I can't say that the Belgic Confession is taking that exegetical position in order to establish that it's okay to let the ignorant or the profane come to the Lord's Supper. The Dutch churches actually have a very admirable record in keeping people back with respect to ignorance and scandal. They, in fact, have a very admirable record of upholding, having and upholding genuine terms of communion and holding a membership to their three forms of unity. And so I don't want to, take issue with the Dutch churches in any regard, but in this regard I think that there are reasons why, which I'm going to point out in a moment, why we ought not think that Judas was present at the taking of the Lord's Supper, that is, at the sacramental part of that feast. We know that at the time that the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper is being celebrated, the Last Supper, they're also celebrating Passover. In fact, it's so closely celebrated together that one immediately follows the other, and it's done at the same table. But first, they're going to celebrate Passover, and then they're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, so that the hand of Judas might be close in the former, that is, in the Passover, and not in the latter. Now, why do I think that's the case here? And why do I think we need to make that distinction? Well, if we look at John's account gives us additional insight, and I think gives us some reasoning to support George Gillespie and others who've objected to the notion that Judas was there. I think John gives us reason to agree with them. The first is, in John's account, there is a clear revelation made by Jesus that one of the 12 would betray him. We look at John 13:21.
John 13:21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, testified, said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me.
And then, in fact, he reveals that he meant Judas by giving him the sop, which was a part of the Passover meal. Look at John 13:26.
John 13:26. Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give the sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon.
Yeah, the sop is a piece of bread. It's a piece of bread that usually we might refer to it as the heel of a loaf of bread. It's the crusty part of a piece of bread. It's the end piece. It's a piece that is used to dip into a plate to get up usually the residue of the juice from meat, some sort of savory juice from meat, meat juice. The problem is this. If Jesus is giving the sop, which contains all of this, which a lot of people find very delectable, if he's giving this to Judas, this is not part of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper consists entirely of wine and bread. And we're told, finally, that having received the sop, Judas departs. Look at John 13:30.
John 13:30. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out and ate his mouth.
As soon as he receives the sop, he goes out. Now, we know that the Passover was celebrated before the Lord's Supper. We know that Judas departs having received the sop, which is clearly part of the Passover and not part of the Lord's Supper. So there really isn't any reason to conclude that he was there for the reception of the sacrament, especially given the fact that Jesus himself intimates that he knows. He says, "Look, I know who it is," and he intimates who it is in front of all of them by giving Judas a sop. He says, "Whoever I give this sop unto, that's the guy. He's the one who's going to betray me." And what kind of message would it be to do that and then turn around and say, "And by the way, okay, now let's all have the Lord's Supper together"? But in fact, we read very differently. As soon as he gives them the sop, Judas departs. He's out of there. So I don't think that we can use this as a rationale. Again, a lot of the problem here, and a lot of the reason people, I think, have difficulties, is because they really do not appreciate the whole concept of terms of communion. And so, although we have a concern about ignorance here, although we have a concern with scandal, they don't necessarily understand that we need an objective basis for making those kinds of judgment calls. We can't read the hearts of other people. We can't know whether they're ignorant to the degree that under normal circumstances they couldn't possibly believe, because they just don't have that capacity. You know, they would fall under the category of infants and idiots, the people who are regenerated by an immediate work of the Spirit of God because they're unable to comprehend the Word of God. So we have to leave them to the immediate mercies of God because they're unable to receive the Word of God. We don't know the level. We don't know at what point someone moves from a state of unbelief to a state of belief. We don't have any way of gauging the hearts of men. But what we can do and what we ought to do is have terms of communion which are, in fact, responsible and complete. There's also been an objection thrown around that, you know, if we don't let these people come, well, this is as much as keeping people from prayer or preaching. As if we're going to let you come to prayer, if we're going to let you come to the preaching of the Word of God, that then we ought to allow you to come to the sacrament. But there's no reason to object in this way, because prayer and preaching are converting ordinances, whereas the sacrament is a confirming and sealing ordinance. Look at Romans 10:17.
So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
Yeah, how do we have faith? How does the Spirit of God engender in us faith? By the hearing of the Word of God. Not by the receipt of sacraments. Remember, sacraments are sealing ordinances. They're confirming ordinances. They're given to us to bring us into a state of confirmation in the truth. But they don't convert us to the truth. So we're not, when we keep people back from the sacrament, who are ignorant or scandalous, we're not keeping them back so that they can't be saved. We're keeping them back, as you're going to see in a moment, for other reasons entirely. We're not trying to prejudice their salvation or their state of salvation or their, you know, whether or not they are in fact savable. That's not the point of keeping people back from the Lord's Supper. Now, that brings us to the second question, which is, who is charged with keeping the ignorant and the scandalous from coming to the Lord's Supper? And if we accept this idea that the ignorant and the scandalous ought not be allowed to come, who is it, then, that ought to keep them from coming? Is this simply, in other words, is this simply just a matter of your individual discretion? Because that's what a lot of American so-called evangelical churches would have you believe. You know, you make that decision. We don't want to make that decision for you. We don't want to get in the way. You know better than we do. Now, if what we were talking about here was discovery of secret sin or secret hypocrisy, then that might be to the point. But what we're talking about here is ignorance and scandal. That is, we're talking about objectively discovered lack of knowledge and understanding on one hand, or a lack of conformable behavior to the precepts of the gospel on the other. And because it's objective, then we can't simply leave it to individuals to determine whether or not they should come. In fact, our catechism says that the power that this debarring, which is what we call it, is in fact to be exercised by the power that Christ has left in the church. And the power of all church discipline, which includes the right to debar from the Lord's table, has been committed to the hands of church officers to be administered in the name of Christ. Look at 1 Timothy 5:22.
1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sin. Keep thyself pure.
Yeah, what is it we're concerned about here? We're concerned that when we know people are ignorant, or we know they're scandalous, if we allow them to come, we are, in fact, as representatives of the body, and therefore we're bringing upon the whole body, the sins of those who are known to be ignorant and or scandalous. We're the those who are in a position of power and authority in the church who allow this to happen. The church itself is allowing it to happen in its representative capacity, and that is a breach. We're allowing something to go on that makes all a partaker of those sins. This is why, again, we need to have objective terms of communion. We want to be able to ask questions, to examine your faith. We want to be able to ask questions and examine your conduct. The apostle greatly reprimands the church of Corinth for this very failure to keep back the scandalous from a holy partaking together with the flock. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 5, the whole chapter.
1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for them must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person.
The apostle is reprimanding the church of Corinth because they failed in this matter to purge out. They failed to keep back. They've allowed people through. And what does he say? He says, you're guilty. And we're not talking about, and I want to be clear about this, we do not, contrary to the Anabaptists, I'm not saying that the sins of others pollute us when we take communion together. When we're talking about unknown sins, we're talking about private sins, we're talking about degrees of ignorance which are perhaps culpable but are not contrary in some way to the public faith and confession of the church. When the church allows people, I'm not saying when people slip through, and I'm not saying that we're talking about situations where this or that may be discernible, but for whatever reason the church has failed to discern it. I'm talking about cases of ignorance, culpable ignorance, cases of scandal that are known, that in fact are being tolerated by the church powers. When those things are being tolerated by the powers of the church, it affects the whole body. And the only way in that case you could possibly consider communicating with them would be in a state of protest, because they're allowing something to go on contrary to their own profession. The apostle is reprimanding the church of Corinth for allowing this very kind of behavior. Right? The fact is this, the power which Christ has left in his church is to be used for edification. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:10.
2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification, and not to destruction.
Okay, Christ has left the power in the church to edify. And so, we need to consider that. When we're being told that these people are to be kept back, even though they desire to come, even though perhaps they have a profession that they think is sufficient, it's not for edification. And by edification, we should understand, it's not for the edification of the church to let them through, the church at large, and it's also not for their own personal edification. Think about this. It's clear, in Scripture, it's clear that it pertains to the elders to exercise oversight in the feeding of the flock of God. Look at Acts 20:28.
Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
He's made overseers, that is, bishops, episcopus. The elders are overseers. They have the oversight, that is, they're to look over them, to see that they're being fed right. So, this is a power, this power for edification is a power to be exercised in oversight for the feeding of the flock. Now, with respect to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it's clear from what the apostle tells us, it's very clear that it's possible for a person being ignorant or scandalous to eat or drink damnation or condemnation to himself in the supper. And there's no way that we can construe that idea, whether we want to translate it damnation or condemnation, there's no way that we can construe that as edifying. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:29.
1 Corinthians 11:29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
So, if it's possible for you to be so ignorant or so scandalous that you would eat or drink damnation to yourself, and the power the church has is to edification, isn't it to your edification to keep you back? Isn't it to the edification of the church to keep you back? What are you going to get out of this in the end? What will come to you if you partake of it in an unworthy fashion that is ignorant or scandalous? You're eating and drinking condemnation to yourself. That, according to 1 Corinthians 5, well, you're actually, if the church is tolerating this, you're potentially bringing sin on the whole body. That means this. That the exercise of the power which Christ has left in the church must in fact then allow for the keeping of this ordinance from such as are ignorant or scandalous. Again, Matthew 7:6.
Matthew 7:6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you.
Yeah, there, again, think about the language. Cast the pearls before swine, what are they going to do? They're going to trample them under their feet. That is, it's going to be to their condemnation. And they're going to turn again and rend you. It's going to be to the judgment of the body. To those who allow this to go on. The power Christ has left in the church then needs to be exercised for edification and keeping back the ignorant and the scandalous. Although this exercise of power should be undertaken with reverent fear, look at Jude verse 23,
and others they with fear, pulling them out of this fire, needing even a garment spotted by the flesh.
We should save them with fear, pulling them as pulling them as brands out of the fire. All exercise of power should be like that. We ought to know how tenuous our situation is, spiritually speaking. And we ought to undertake an exercise of that power. In other words, we shouldn't be debarring people left and right without good reason. Again, this is another reason why we should be very careful and have very clear terms of communion, so that people aren't being turned aside for subjective reasons. They're not being cast out because we're respecters of persons. It's also appropriate in cases of lesser and greater excommunication. Lesser excommunication is when you're simply being barred from the Lord's Supper, having once been admitted. Now you're being debarred again. Greater excommunication is when you're, in fact, being kept from the fellowship of the church and only admitted to the preaching and prayers of the church. That exercise, although it should be done in reverent fear, it's also appropriate when the greater or lesser excommunication is at hand to be undertaken in a more public way. Look at 1 Timothy 5:20.
1 Timothy 5:2, and that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear.
And then that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. So, it may be enough for those who've never come before to the Lord's Supper to continue to decline them in a very private way, without making it a public matter. But once you've been admitted into the communicant membership of the church, if the eldership needs to debar you again, then there has to be some kind of public acknowledging of the removal of that privilege. And it's to be done not only for your benefit, that is, to humble you, but it's also to be done for the benefit of the church, so that others might fear, so they're not going to do the same thing. As I mentioned earlier, in the French Reformed churches, for example, and also in some of the English Puritan congregations, once you became a communicant member, it didn't mean that you could stop going to their diets of catechizing, as they called them. What it meant was this. You had an obligation to be present and accounted for at their diets of catechizing even more. And if for any period of time you absented yourself, that in and of itself was enough of a reason for them to place you under a lesser excommunication. They would debar you from the Lord's Supper again. They were doing that not only for your benefit, but so that others would fear. Right? Furthermore, those who are debarred or under sentence of excommunication ought to receive this admonition, this admonishment, as from the hand of that power appointed for their edification. And they need to understand that that power was given not only for their edification, but that power has to give an account for their souls. Look at Hebrews 13:17.
Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and with grief, for it is unprofitable for you.
Again, the reason for the committing of this power is for your edification, for edification. It's a power to edify, and you need to understand that there's no benefit. If you're ignorant or if you're in a state of scandal, you're not going to derive any benefit from coming to the Lord's Supper. It's not going to help you. It's going to hinder you. It's going to bring you into condemnation. Paul says that many were sick and some even slept. That is to say, they died. It's better to keep people back from that. If they're unwilling to pull the trigger in a way of self-examination and keep themselves back, then the elders certainly need to step in. And that being said, you know, if individuals, because of secret sin, because of other reasons, if they were to keep themselves back, the eldership is going to inquire. They're going to make inquiry. Why aren't you coming? And they need to, because remember, there is the flip side of this, which we talked about last time. There are people who are plagued with doubts who ought to be coming. And so the Presbyterian Reformed Churches, historically, before communion seasons, have taken time to visit with all communicant members and to ascertain, in the course of the visit, the state of each communicant or potential communicant. At the end of the visit, if everything went well, you were usually given a token, which you returned upon going up to receive the Lord's Supper. But hopefully all of the questions, if you were one of those people fearful and full of doubts, all of those questions were going to be resolved. And you would get a token, and you'd be expected to come. On the other hand, if you were one of these people that we're talking about now, full of presumption, putting yourself forward, thinking everything is okay, and the elders question you and find, in fact, a very different state of affairs, well, then you're not going to get that token. You're not going to be able to come forward. They're going to keep you back, and they're going to do it in an orderly way. There's not going to be a scene at the last minute when we're trying to administer the Lord's Supper. You're already going to know ahead of time, don't come. Don't bother. Now, in Calvin's day, the Libertines didn't like this, that we debarred the table and kept people back, and in fact it caused a sword fight at the reception of the Lord's Supper, with Calvin standing up there and having a bunch of people pointing swords at him, demanding to be served, and him refusing to serve them because they were in fact libertines. That is, they were scandalous, profane rebels, and he wasn't going to allow them to come to the Lord's Supper. So that's how seriously this idea of debarring has been taken in the history of the church, particularly the history of the Reformed Church. There's been a lot of care, a lot of thought, and there have been a lot of things done in order to preserve order, the taxis, the order of the church, in the matter of the administration of the Lord's Supper. But the last question that we want to talk about tonight is this: what things are required before such be admitted to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Now, supposing you're ignorant, I can tell you one thing that was, in fact, generally required was a knowledge on the part of all communicants, a thorough knowledge of the Shorter Catechism. You were going to be questioned in terms of the Shorter Catechism. They were going to ask you questions, and you needed to know why. Well, generally, in order for self-examination, in throughout the history of the Western Church, we've understood that at a very base level, you need to understand that information which we have, for example, in the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. But those were, in fact, three compendiums of religious information necessary for everyone in order to go through this very subjective self-examination. You need to know that. So, very often in Presbyterian Reform circles, when elders examine, they're examining people with regard to our Shorter Catechism, because our Shorter Catechism is, in fact, like our Larger Catechism, arranged around those three things: the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. Which is why, in fact, as we, in a few more weeks, when we finish, Lord willing, we finish this section on the sacraments here at the end of the Ten Commandments section, we're going to be dealing with the Lord's Prayer. The first part of both catechisms was structured around the Apostles' Creed, as, in fact, was Calvin's Institutes. It's structured around the Apostles' Creed. So we've understood this for a long time in the West. There's been this idea that what is expected to take away ignorance and, in fact, to debar or keep people from scandal is that basic bit of knowledge, particularly for self-examination. So those who are ignorant are to be debarred until they receive instruction, particularly that needed for self-examination. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:28.
1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.
Then let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. In other words, there's a certain amount of knowledge needed. And in terms of faith and life, the Apostles' Creed tends to cover matters of faith, and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, matters of life, both in terms of ethics and in terms of worship. All right, the Apostle, in fact, distinguishes between those in the church who are in need of milk, needing to be taught the first principles of the faith,
Hebrews 5:12. For the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of meat, and not of need of milk, and not of strong meat.
And so he's distinguishing between those in the church who are in need of milk, who need the first principles, and those needing strong meat. What is he talking about? Well, those who need milk, he says, are those who require instruction in the things pertaining to the doctrine of Christ. Look at Hebrews 6:1-2.
Hebrews 6:1-2. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment.
In fact, verse 3 goes on to talk, and following, he talks about it in terms of illumination. There's an illuminating, the idea of coming into a state of spiritual consciousness. That's what catechizing is doing. It's teaching you the first principles of the faith. Notice, too, when he lists in Hebrews 6, he lists things regarding the faith. He's not strictly talking about, do you believe in Jesus? Well, doctrine of Christ is said to involve a lot more than that in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. It involves everything from repentance from dead works and faith toward God through eternal judgment. And things like baptism in between. So there's a lot more involved. And this is why, in terms of communion, we don't think that we need to study the bare minimum. We're not talking about the bare minimum that you need in order to be saved. That line is a very difficult line for us to discern. But we are talking about the doctrine of Christ that you need in order to come to the Lord's Supper with this kind of spiritual self-consciousness that will allow you to make that kind of self-examination that is required in the right reception. Now, apart from that instruction, that is, in with respect to these doctrines, the apostle says those are characterized as not ready for strong meat because they lack discernment. That's how he characterizes people who are only able to handle milk. They lack discernment. Look at Hebrews 5:14.
Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Strong meat is for those who have discernment. What is it you need to be able to do in the right reception of the Lord's Supper? You need to be able to discern the Lord's body. What makes the difference between people who are only capable of milk and those who are ready for strong meat? Those who are only capable of milk are still in a state of being catechized with regard to the doctrine of Christ. They're not at that point where they are, in fact, able to make that kind of spiritual self-examination required in the right reception and application of the Lord's Supper. That's the difference between being able to handle only milk and being prepared for strong meat. And this is precisely why modern churches, which continue to dumb down their teaching rather than continue to catechize people and bring them along. The catechism presumes that there's going to be progression. We look at the way the catechisms of our church are arranged. There's a building. In each section, there's a building of concept upon concept. Even in our confession of faith, there's a building. We begin with one concept and we move on to the next. There's a logical progression. The reason is because we're concerned to instill in people more than just milk. We want to get them to a point where they can handle what the apostle calls strong meat, where that is to say, where they have that kind of discernment. And the catechisms in particular are designed to help you make that discrimination, that self-examination necessary. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance for confirming and sealing those who are spiritual, not those who lack discernment. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:1-2 and 11:29.
1 Corinthians 3:1-2. And I, brethren,
could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able.
1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 talks about not discerning the Lord's body. I think there are a couple things going on, because if we were to go on in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, Paul begins to talk about his concern about divisions in the body. A similar theme which comes up in 1 Corinthians 11, divisions in the body. Why are those divisions here? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, it's because you can't handle strong meat. 1 Corinthians 11, he says you're not discerning the Lord's body. In Hebrews, the apostle is saying, those who are not beyond milk lack discernment. The fact that we have so many divisions in the church, it points to the fact that we've got a bunch of people who are only able to handle milk. They can't handle meat. And as long as they're encouraged and left there, it engenders division. Necessarily, because they're not discerning the Lord's body. The desire for the Westminster of the Westminster Divines to come up with a system of catechizing for not just one, but the three nations that were taken up in the Solemn League, the desire there for that system of catechizing was in order to stop all of the divisions and bring about a unity. And that's only going to be achieved when we move beyond superficial teaching, low-level approaches to doctrine, and get back to catechizing people. In fact, when the church gets back into the business of catechizing people regularly, having diets of catechism, leading them both to their initial communion and then really through the rest of their Christian walk. Right. Now, as far as those who are scandalous, are there to be kept from the sacrament until such time as they manifest their reformation. Look at Hebrews 10, 29.
Hebrews 10, verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace?
What happens? I mean, what kind of condemnation and judgment are we going to allow if we allow these people to come? We need to let them have time to reform. They need to reform their behavior. That is, when we say manifest the Reformation, they have to be prepared to give forth evidence, example. Once, however, they have demonstrated this Reformation, Scripture is very clear, they ought to be received again because the sacrament is given for the comfort of those who trust in Christ. Look at Matthew 26, 28 and 2 Corinthians 2, 7.
Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
2 Corinthians 2, verse 7. So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow.
We don't want people to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. We don't want them to be cast down. When they've manifested or demonstrated reformation, they're to be received again. We don't debar people forever. You know, those who've been excommunicated, whether it's the lesser or the greater, those, in fact, perhaps who have never been admitted, or just simply being debarred, it's not a forever proposition. It's until they manifest reformation in character. If what's keeping you back is scandalous behavior, then we want to see some kind of reformation in the behavior. And that's necessary to bring about an acceptable reception and receiving again into the body. Next time, we want to look at the next question, which we'll take up begins taking up some of the issues regarding not only our self-examination and preparation, but the general attitude we should have and use we should make after we receive. So there are several more questions regarding the Lord's Supper that we want to cover, and we'll be dealing with the personal exam side of it in the next few questions.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.